President Donald Trump has campaigned for president three times now using his signature slogan, Make America Great Again, or as many of you have heard, MAGA. It is his dream, and he has cast that dream quite well to many Americans. Everything that he has done and is attempting to do is tied in with that desire. He really does want to make America great. Of course, there are many who oppose him, probably not because they don't want America to be great, well, at least some of them, but because they think his agenda will make America worse. And that is what much of politics in our nation is tied to today. What each person thinks will help our nation or harm it. What are the policies and actions which will help America become great? In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, we find one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament describing the golden age of the world's greatest nation and kingdom. Now, I bring you a news flash right at this moment. It's not America. It's Israel. Today, Israel, however, is a troubled nation, at war with several surrounding nations and dependent upon a handful of friends to help protect her. If it wasn't for America, Israel today would be in grave danger of being annihilated. It is hard for us to imagine a day when Israel will become the greatest nation on earth. But then it was very difficult for the world to believe a little shepherd boy could conquer a great giant by the name of Goliath in a fight to death about 3,000 years ago. But David did defeat Goliath, and Israel will someday become the greatest nation on earth. How do I know that? The Bible tells us in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, along with many other Bible passages, it specifically tells us that. It is a time when God will make Israel great again. The second part of Ezekiel 36 divides into two sections. Beginning with verse 24, we see the details of Israel's restoration, first of all. The details of Israel's restoration. They're pretty basic and very quick, and you just follow along and you can see them the way that the Bible tells it, the way God says it. First of all, there's going to be a supernatural return. A supernatural return. There's going to be a return to the land. This is repeated from verse 10. Now look at verse 10 briefly, where it says, and I will multiply men upon all, verse 8, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit of my people of Israel, for they are soon to come home. They're coming home. We looked at that last Sunday night, the homecoming. Now verse 24 says, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. The word take is a very strong word there, the first phrase there in verse 24. I will take you. It has the idea of bring or buy or carry or fetch or even seize. I get the picture that whatever God decides, he's going to bring that people wherever they are, and he's going to bring them home. Then he says in the second part of verse 24, I'm going to gather you out of all countries. Gather you out of all countries. The emphasis is the locations from which God will gather them. All the countries. You know where Israel is today? Scattered all over the globe. Right now, the largest part of the Jewish population is in the USA. 51% of all Jews that we know of in the world live in the United States of America. Another 30% of them live in Israel today, which leads us roughly another 20 to some percent that are in elsewhere in the world. There's an estimated 21 million Jews. around the world living in at least 100 different nations. So more than half of the world's nations have a population of the Jews, and the rest they just don't really know for sure where they're all at. God knows where every one of them is, however. And he says, in this time, I'm going to come and get you and fetch you and bring you, take you out of those countries and bring you back to your land. That's what it says at the end of that verse 24. Please look at that and underline it and don't ever forget it. I will bring you into your own land. Land means land, property, your land, the one that God gave to them. It's a very clear statement. This is none other than the land of Israel, which is referred to today as the Holy Land or the Promised Land. God brought Abraham into this land in Genesis chapter 12, and he promised Abraham to give this land to him and his descendants. Abraham's son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob, both received further promises from God directly related to that same land, that it was to be reserved for them and their posterity. Later, when their grandson Joseph brought the growing family down into Egypt, he remembered that promise and he made his family promise to bring his buried body, the bones, back into the promised land to be buried there as a reminder that God's specific promise was about this land that God had given to them. Many years later, Moses led the people out of Egypt, and then Joshua led them into the Promised Land, 1405 BC, 1400 years before Christ. When they went into that land, they had to fight many battles, and then the next several centuries, they had to continue fighting to keep that land that God said He would give to them. But finally, in 586 BC, the very year that Ezekiel is writing chapter 36, in that same year, God kicked the nation of Israel out of the land that He gave to them. And He said, "You have not been better tenants than anybody else has been in that land. And as the landlord, I gave you rules, and here's how you are staying in that land. You did not obey, you did not follow, and now He kicked them out." They were also removed from the land. They were evicted from the promised land. The promised land they were evicted from. Most of the Old Testament documents their unfaithfulness to God and His long-suffering with them, but eventually He said, "Enough is enough." And He evicted them. But when He did actually kick them out via the Babylonian eviction company, He also made a special promise. Or rather, He reconfirmed His original promise that He would someday give Abraham and all of his descendants this very promised land. So what happens as a result of this promised land? God says, "I'm going to bring you back and I'll bring you into that land." From 586 BC up until today, God has never brought that nation back. The promises that are given here have not yet been fully fulfilled. Some say, "Well, wait a minute. Wasn't there a return that came from Babylon later on, when Persia took over?" Yeah, there was, but not a very big one. And they never really controlled all the land. They got then walked over by the Persians, the Medes and Persians, and then also the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. When Jesus came onto the scene, the Roman Empire was still walking over them. And Jesus said, "We are now living basically in the times of the Gentiles," He said in Luke chapter 22. The times of the Gentiles. It's the times when Israel will not be able to live in her land and control that land. She will be trampled on, and the land will be trampled on and controlled by the Gentiles. They won't be the rightful owners and tenants of that land. So, God says, however, there's coming a day when there will be a return. It will be a supernatural return, because I will find you from the four corners of the globe. I will bring you back into this land. What else is he going to do? Next, we come to verse 25, and there is a sanitizing revival. A sanitizing revival. Verse 25, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. This is not merely ritual cleansing ceremonies. This is more than just a bath or a shower. It may be seen as having the same effect as a bath or a shower, however, washing all the dirt and grime from one's filthy and stinking body. And it mentions all their filthiness from all your idols, which indicates a cleansing from their sin of idolatry and many like that which they were from which they were guilty. God would cleanse them spiritually. He would wash away their sins. When I was in college, there was a young man in our dorm that we all loved. But this poor young man had some problems. He didn't understand a lot of things with social relationships. And he didn't, you know, his family apparently didn't teach him certain things like taking a bath and shower at least once a week and washing your clothes and so on. And so some of the guys in the dorm, I mean, after we got done mocking him because we realized that he didn't understand, they finally said, you know what, let's be nice to this young man. Let's help him to learn. And I'll tell you, as you walked with him, you were sat next to him in the dorm or in a class, he just smelled terrible. It was terrible. Now, some of you know what BO is, and it was bad. And we finally said to him, you know, you got to take a shower. So he started taking showers, but he still smelled. He said, what's the problem here? He said, we said, you got to take a shower. He says, I took one this morning. Well, why are you still stinking? Finally, we realized that though he took a shower, he was wearing the same clothes he hadn't washed in months. His clothes were still stinking. And sometimes people, we're like that. We come to church and we take a bath or a shower and we get things right with God, but we don't clean out the idols of our life in our home. And we still wear, as it were, the old clothes, and we still live in a way that is not proper, and everybody else can tell something's not right. Especially God. But God says, I'm going to cleanse you personally and all the idols, all of those things that are in your life that need to be cleansed, I'm going to cleanse you. There is a spiritual sanitizing revival. Thirdly, there is a spiritual regeneration. Well, look at this wonderful, what he says in verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Your hardened hearts don't allow you to humble yourself and to get yourself in a right relationship with God, with me. And he says, I'm going to take that stone heart out of you, and I'm going to put a heart of flesh in there, a tender heart, one that responds to me when I tell you what you need to do. Now, this is nothing more less than the new covenant. Now, turn with me, keep your finger here, and I want you to see this new covenant promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's powerful, it's beautiful, and you got to see this. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet that lived at the same time as Ezekiel and is prophesying in different places in Ezekiel, he talks about this same new covenant. He describes it. And it's quoted in the New Testament on more than one occasion. And we'll pick it up in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, behold, The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Remember who he's making this covenant with. It's with Israel and Judah. This is Israelites. This is Jewish. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. They broke the marriage covenant. They broke it. I'm going to give them a new covenant now. Verse 33. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that a beautiful promise? That's a wonderful promise. And God said he'll do that to the nation of Israel. Ezekiel says God is going to do the same thing. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to put a new heart within them. We call that a heart transplant. Today, they're working still to perfect that. People that have heart problems and their problems are giving them difficulties and they got heart disease and it's just going bad and they're going to die if somebody doesn't give them a heart transplant. And they do those. One of the best places to get that is in right here in Cleveland, the Cleveland Clinic. And they take the old heart out of your body and they put somebody else's heart into that body and they sew it in there and make it work for you. And the reason they do that is because if they didn't, you would die. You need a heart transplant. And we need a spiritual heart transplant also. If we don't get it, we will die. And God is the only one that can do that. He says, I'll put that new spirit in you. The key factor is the Holy Spirit entering into one's life. Some people claim to be a Christian, but their heart is still stubborn and callous toward God. When problems come into their life, instead of bowing the knee to God and say, all right, what are you doing? They rebel and they say, I don't like that. In fact, I don't like what you're doing to me, God. I don't like what you're allowing to happen in my life. Some people are rebellious. That tells me their heart is hardened and callous. God hasn't really replaced it yet. Their spirit is still the old nature that dominates their life. They're doing what they want to do, not surrendering to what God wants them to do. Well, how can I surrender? How can I get this new heart? What happens when we do get it? The next verse tells us there's a spiritual renewal in verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. You'll actually want to read the Bible and obey it. You'll want to do what I want you to do. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. If you don't love me, you won't want to keep my commandments. But when I put my spirit in your life, in your heart, you will want to keep my commandments. You will want to be like Christ. The Holy Spirit will fill them, guiding them, entering into their lives, and moving so strongly in their hearts that they will walk in God's statutes and keep His ordinances. You know what I found through the years? No one can keep God's statutes and commandments without the help of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, those that want to make this passage all about a spiritual picture of the New Testament church, and they want to tie in Hebrews where it says, see, the new covenant is for the church. They love these powerful statements because they describe so powerfully what happens to a person of who truly becomes saved and walks in the Spirit. These are wonderfully similar. They describe a regenerated soul, a true Christian. The Holy Spirit comes within, and He causes me to want to do God's plan. He wants me. He speaks to me. He moves me. And I am now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I am following the Holy Spirit. The new covenant that God's going to give to Israel is very much like the new covenant that we get when we trust Christ as Savior in the New Testament church. But there are two critical matters to be observed. When somebody wants to take this text and apply it to the New Testament church, they've got two problems. The first is, this statement here that we're looking at is directed to Israel only, not individual believers or the church. And the second issue is, they should never lift these two verses out of their context and ignore the previous verses along with the powerful next verses. They cannot be applied to the church in this context, even though they look very much like the work of the Holy Spirit in the church age. They still can't be applied to the church other than the fact that they look the same. Why can't it be applied to the church? Because the church is not going back to the land that God gave to Abraham. And that's what he talks about. I will bring you back to this land. In verse 28, he comes to that again. He talks about a sustained residence here. A sustained residency in verse 28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. We who are Christians and believers today, we belong to Christ, and He is our God, just like God wanted Israel to have, but we will never go back and live in that land, at least not until the millennial kingdom. Maybe we'll get a chance to live there then. So this is a new covenant that is applied to Israel that is very similar to what we get in the church. The scholar Lamar Cooper tells us that the word dwell in verse 28 is from the root yasab, which means to dwell as a permanent resident. And it is antithetical, he says, to the Hebrew word ger, which means sojourner, or a temporary resident or resident alien. All those are different from what's going to happen when Israel comes back to the land. When God brings them back, they will be permanent residents there. This land is specifically tied to the original Abrahamic covenant by that statement, the land that I gave your fathers. God promised that land and He gave it to them, and it is going to bring them back home to that same land. It's the Holy Land. He also reminds them how it is indeed the Holy Land because he states at the end, he says, and ye shall be my people and I will be your God. That's what makes any land holy. When a people are people of God and they recognize that God is their God. And he says at that point, you will recognize that. Israel always had a problem with that in the Old Testament, staying faithful to the God that saved them and gave them the land. They were forever turning away and rebelling and worshiping idols and other gods. So there's going to be this sustained permanent residency there. The promised land is intricately tied to God's presence and His promise, both. Well, verse 29 and 30 goes on to talk about super reproduction. Here's what's going to happen when I bring you back there. Verse 29, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. So it's tied to their spiritual purity. When they worship God and were faithful to Him, He would allow the land to produce. You will increase grain production. There'll be no famine. It mentions that twice again in verse 30. He says, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you receive no more reproach of famine among the nations. Famine would never happen again once He brings them back. The fruit trees would multiply in verse 30. What makes a nation great is its production. First and foremost, its food production. If you don't have food, you can't eat, you can't live. Food on every table, or as one president said, a chicken in every... You've heard that one. A chicken in every pot. God would answer that prayer request. Give us this day our daily bread. God would answer that basic prayer. God will take care of your needs. He'll cause an abundance of harvest, super reproduction. He would also bring them to a place of sensitive remorse in verse 31 and 32. Very sensitive in their remorse. In verse 31, he says, "Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." You're going to remember what you did, and you're going to hate yourself and loathe yourself as a result of remembering what you did. I want to point out something to you, that most people do not really come to Christ and ask for that change of heart until they recognize how wicked and sinful and filthy they are. Until they really loathe themselves and realize how bad their sin is and their condition. Most of us are really experts at remembering the sins of others and loathing them for their sins. We cannot forget what people have done to us and the things that they've done, and we hate them for it. But how we should be more concerned with our own sin than with the sins of others. And God is saying to them, look and remember. Paul never got over his conversion and the position which he had before he was saved. And he referred to himself over and over again as a bad person before Christ saved him. He called himself the chief of sinners. I was the worst of all the sinners in the world. Now, most likely, he probably wasn't. In fact, I'm pretty confident he wasn't. But that's how you feel when you really get a proper perspective and you see how evil and wicked your heart is. You feel like that. I've got to be the worst one. But God said, my mercy, my grace can cover your sin, Paul. And it did. And I would say to you at this point, there is also a fine line between remembering your past sins with remorse and wallowing in depressed defeat. There is a fine line there. Once you have confessed your sins and forsaken them, you may walk with confidence in God's mercy and forgiveness. One of the reasons perhaps why he doesn't allow us to forget is because he doesn't want us to relapse and go into it. But we must walk with the absolute confidence, as Paul did, though he saw himself before his salvation as the chief of sinners, he saw the mercy and grace and the love of God so great that it overcame that and turned him into a saint. The purpose for this is expressed in verse 32. Verse 32 says, "Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." So that their shame would keep them humble and cautious, so they would never fall away from the Lord again. They will detest their old ways and their sinfulness. I want to remain faithful to God. And so we've seen the details of Israel's restoration in these first few verses. Now let's conclude by looking at the delights of restoration. What's going to happen as a result of that? The benefits. There will first of all be mansion dwelling. In verse 33, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be built." God is going to build up the cities of Israel and the wastelands, and I'm telling you, when God builds it, it is marvelous mansions. If you don't believe that, listen to what Jesus said in John 14, 6. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." You read about the mansions described in the book of Revelation. When God builds it, it is going to be awesome. They will be living and dwelling in wonderful mansions. Now, the repeated mention of cleansing from sin here reminds us that God's blessing is always tied with obedience and holy living. Righteousness exalteth a nation, David said, and it will be demonstrated in the most obvious moment in history right there. Why will God richly bless Israel and make them the greatest nation on earth? It'll be because of their righteousness and their holy living and their clean living. Because you're living the way God wants. They will dwell in those cities. The waste areas will be built up. The promised land has been the subject of more war and destruction than most likely any other plot of land on the earth. When visiting that land 10 years ago, Debbie and I saw much being rebuilt, but there was a ton of wasteland still in Israel. Mountainous, rocky, uninhabitable land. But now this tells us that these lands will be built. Even with the recent war, we've seen multiple images of bombed cities and war-torn wreckage thrown about. I'll be showing you some pictures of that in a moment. And you will see the land that God is talking about in so many places, desolate and mountainous and unbuildable and destruction. But God says it will be built and there'll be wonderful mansions then. Secondly, there will be also, this land will be marked by marvelous decor, magnificent decor. Verse 34 and 35, it says, "And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by." When we were driving through the places in that sand, I mean, it's almost impossible. Some of those mountains are so steep, it's rocky, it's desolate. There's no almost no vegetation growing anywhere there. You can't till that land. You can't farm it. You can't build anything on that. It's just something's wrong with it. It's desolate. But somehow all that barren land is going to be usable and it's going to be made into rich and level soil where crops and vegetation may grow. In fact, it is so beautiful. Notice what he says in verse 35, he says, "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fortified and are inhabited." That land is going to be leveled and beautified and able to be tilled. It's going to be so beautiful, it's going to be like the garden of Eden. That is the ultimate in comparison for beauty. Now, there are places over there in Israel today, they are trying desperately to try and make it look beautiful. In fact, there's other people that are trying to do that and claim it's their land. There's one Muslim group that owns a plot of land, a pretty large section in a northern city of Israel that where Debbie and I went just about 4 years ago. And we were able to look at that, but we couldn't get in that property that day because they were having some kind of Muslim meeting. And so infidels weren't allowed on the property. Normally it's a place that they allow visitors and tourists to come in and through and look. It's these beautiful gardens. Beautiful gardens. And they have worked hard to make that look so beautiful, and they've done a fine job. But this tells us that in that day, the whole land is going to be a beautiful garden of Eden. It's going to be gorgeous, magnificent decor. And it's going to speak to the master designer that built it. In verse 36, he says, "Then the nations that are left round about you shall know." What are they going to know? "That I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it." This is going to look so magnificent and marvelous that the nations around are going to say, "Wow, how did that happen? Only someone that is great and mighty and miraculous could do that." And that is exactly what God will do. We know, as we look further in the book of Ezekiel, that the time of this is going to be at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the tribulation, the end when the destruction is done, and then the land will be leveled because of the great earthquake that talked about in both Zechariah and Revelation. And that earthquake apparently is going to shake the mountains so they kind of sift down and level it off. And that's when God is coming in there and making this a beautiful thing. And so much so that the nations will say that you didn't do that on your own. It wasn't a president that made Israel great again. It was God who made Israel great again. The transformation will be so amazing that it will be attributed to God alone. Looking at those barren mountains around the city of Jerusalem today, they look nothing like a beautiful garden. Yet these verses prophesy of a glorious day when they will reflect the glory of God's first garden. It will take a miracle by the master designer and our great creator who spoke this world into existence. And that will lead finally to a multiplied destiny. In verse 37 and 38, the Lord said, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired by them of the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock." I'm going to multiply the nation of Israel. There's only about 20 million Jews on planet Earth today. That makes up less than 1% of the world's population. In fact, it makes up less than 0.5% of the world's population. But in that day, apparently he's going to multiply them so greatly that they may be the most populated nation on earth. Three times it talks about them increasing like a flock in verse 37 and 38. Verse 38, he says, "As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flock of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord." I'm going to take that empty city that was destroyed, I'm going to fill them with a flock of men. Jerusalem was well known for its annual feasts when they would bring their animals, the flocks of sheep, and they would sacrifice them at the Passover. And there were just hordes and flocks of sheep that would sometimes inundate the city. And people would go there and say, "You know what? Get rid of all these sheep. You know what? This time it's going to be flocks of people. They're going to be populating the nation. This will be the most blessed nation on earth of all time. At this specific time, it is what we describe as the millennial kingdom. It will be the ultimate golden age, the most wonderful time this world will ever experience since the fall of man. Now, before we go to some application, I want you to see these pictures that I took. I didn't take this one, but you've seen what's going on in the West Bank there today. You've seen what's going on in the Gaza Strip. And so we know that there is devastation and just a mess there. These are the pictures I took. This is on a hillside of Jerusalem looking from the Shepherd's Field near Bethlehem. This one was taken in the mountains of Israel around the city of Jerusalem. This one was taken again near there, and you can see the barren land that is there. Is the mountains, there is Masada. And that's south of Jerusalem a little ways. They're down near the Dead Sea, and it is just absolutely barren. You can see there's a little row of palm trees that they tried to plant there, and they got to bring pipe water in to water those palm trees. They're trying their best to make this land, but I'll tell you what, it's going to take the miraculous work of God. As it says in Isaiah, the desert will bloom like a rose. How's that going to happen? Only God is going to do that in some miraculous way. So let's conclude with some application this morning. This is a key passage that tells us about the coming millennial kingdom. And we know it's coming. And so the first application I want us to do this morning is to trust God's word. We are reading about this and we say, you know what, it hasn't happened yet. And some guys want to say, well, it hasn't happened like that, but now they want to make it sound like something else. They want to turn it into a spiritual fulfillment. But I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ was not a spiritual fulfillment. He was a literal fulfillment, whereas the Old Testament said he would come from the line of Judah and from the line of David. And he did come from that, and the New Testament documents that he came from that. The Old Testament said that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Guess where he was born? Every prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ came true in a literal, physical way. And so when we see something that hasn't happened yet, especially when the Bible tells us it's towards the latter end, we can say, okay, that's what we're looking for. We can trust God's word. He says it's going to happen, and we can believe it. Not only should we trust God's word, those that have not done this today need to turn back to the God of Israel and to the God of the Bible. That's what this whole thing is about. Ezekiel is preaching to these people and saying, God has a wonderful future for us. But he's only going to give it to us when we turn back to him. And he's going to give us a new heart and a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to come in and going to help us so that we can live the way we should. And so all of us need to say, Lord, I want that new heart. I want that new spirit. I want the Holy Spirit in my life to give me eternal life. There is hope, no matter how far you've turned away from God. You may turn back to him. No matter how far you've wandered, you can confess your sins. And the Bible says, whoever confesses their sins, God will cleanse us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise that is. Trust God's word. Turn back to God. If you need help doing that today, nothing would thrill me more than the opportunity to sit down with you and to help you to make that decision and to turn to the Savior. Thirdly, I'd like for all of us to be thinking in terms of this, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what this text is talking about, a day when peace will come to Jerusalem. There is anything but peace in Jerusalem today. I mean, we are sending people over there, ambassadors from every country are going there. They're trying to broker these peace deals between the different fighting factions over there, but it's not working. They're trying their best. Why doesn't it work? Because the Bible warned us it wasn't going to work. Until the Prince of Peace comes. And when he comes, he is the only one that will be able to bring lasting and genuine peace there. This text says nothing about Christ's second coming, but it does describe all the details of the glorious kingdom that are coming. And it is the ultimate moment in history, the longing of every person to see the glorious golden age when God will make Israel great again. It's when Christ comes back. As further text will tell us, that's when it happens. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. One of the reasons that God has blessed America, I think, is because of the 51% of Jews in the world that make their home in America. And God has blessed us because we have been a blessing to God's people. There's a growing sentiment of people that are trying to hate Israel. Anti-Semitism is growing, sadly. There's coming a day when the Israelites will be hated of all the world. It won't happen until the Christians are taken away. That happens at the place called the rapture. And when the rapture takes place and all the Christians from America leave, Jews will not have a friend left in the world. And that's when God will say, I will take you and gather you and bring you back. And they will come. They have to flee. It's the only safe place on earth. And even then it won't be safe until their Messiah comes to protect them. So that's why we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we ought to pray it the way Jesus taught us to. When you pray, he said, say, our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy king, thy name, and then what? Thy kingdom come. We ought to pray that. We ought to be praying for Christ to come and to bring his kingdom back. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Third and fourthly, look for Christ's return. It won't happen until Christ comes back. We may easily forget what the future holds for Christ's people. It's easy for us to forget that. The devil does not want us to think about nor rejoice over the glorious future we have awaiting. He wants us to get our lives so wrapped up in the here and now, trying to make our present world a cheap substitute for heaven. And so he gets everybody thinking, oh, well, I gotta get this, I gotta make money, I gotta build this, I gotta get ready for my retirement, because that's the apex, that's the glorious time. Whatever, I gotta get all this stuff and that's gonna make me happy. And we're trying, people are so busy trying to make heaven on earth that they forget that heaven isn't on earth, and it's not till we get there. No matter how hard we work at this, this world does not get better. It always gets worse. Very few people ever get to even enjoy the American dream of a golden retirement. When they finally arrive at the retirement threshold, they're usually inundated with health and family problems, and then other things come in. The songwriter said it like this: "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Way too many Christians are trying their best to feel at home in this world. And they're not looking for Christ's return. What they're looking for is to try and make it all better here on earth and to have a good time. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits in the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth." Where are your affections set? Think about the future. Not the future here on earth, but your future in heaven. Get a renewed focus on that glorious ending. This is when we will live happily ever after. You'll never live happily ever after on planet Earth, but we will live happily ever after with Christ. It is no fairy tale, folks. It is a precious and a powerful reality. Way too many Christians are so earthly minded that they are no heavenly good. And I think it was the devil who coined the opposite phrase, by the way. You have heard it said, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I have never found one Christian that was too heavenly minded. Not one. In fact, the more heavenly minded a person becomes, the better they are for planet Earth. It is Christ who will make Israel great again. And it is Christ who can make America great again. Let us serve Christ to do our part for this church and for the world.